This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Father God, those words, the previous song is just so profound, Father God, as we sang that we're standing here in your presence, Father God, just to hear your small voice again, Lord. Just to hear your still voice again, Lord. And I just come and pray for every person in this house, Father God, this morning that has truly got a desire, Father God, not to meet with me or any other person, Father God, but to truly meet with you, Father God. And when they go home, they will know that they know that they know that you are their Father. And I thank you this morning, Lord, Father God, that is your heart as well. You don't want anybody to walk around like an orphan. You truly desire to people to know that they are your children. And that's where you said that you would give us the Holy Spirit as an insurance, as a stamp on our hearts, that truly Jesus Christ was your Son who came to this earth, and that he was the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the expected one. And when he went away, he said, it is better that I go away, because otherwise the Spirit will not come. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, this morning, that you're here to minister and bring that assurance to people, that they do not walk out here as orphans, but that they walk out here victorious as your children. Thank you for that assurance, Father God. I know I can't do it. I can preach my heart out, Father God, but I can merely trust you, Father God, to do the work, to bring the change. And I just come and humbly ask you this morning, Father God, come and change people's lives, Father God. Come and touch people's heart, Father God. Come and circumcise, Father God. Come and cut away that, Father God, which is keeping them from seeing you. We just worship you, Lord. We just say that you are so good, Lord. And Father God, it's special because it's Father's Day, but yeah, we just worship you that you are Dad. We just want to say thank you. Thank you for being the best, awesome Dad, Father God. Hallelujah, amen. Yeah, Father's Day, it's awesome. In 2 weeks' time, give or take, we will also be one more. So that's exciting for us, and it's a privilege to stand here as a father and as a leader in this church, and to bring the message this morning and share something that I truly believe is something that has impacted my life tremendously, and I hope that it gets across as well, and that you hear what I do believe God wants to say this morning. I, in one sense, had the privilege of going to my grandfather's funeral last week. He turned 101 earlier this year. So I can say it's a privilege because he had a full life, to say the least. You know, it was 30 days after his 101st birthday. I so enjoyed the Engekerk Domini who was preaching there from Otjiwarongo. For those of you who might know him, yes, he had such a passion, and you know, just how he talked about life. And it's a part that almost inspired this message as well. You know, when he was talking there, and he's this classic Engekerk Domini in a sense, not in a negative sense at all, what I want to say. It's just, he's got so much love. You can just see this Womie. He stands there, he says, wow, 100 years, yes, life, sure. You know, and I could feel it. You know, my brother that doesn't really go to church at all after the sermon, he's like, because the Domini said, you know, in this life, you've got to be a yes man. You've got to have a yes face. And my brother, after the sermon, said, he's a yes man now. So I thought, yes, Domini, well done. You've preached, my brother. Huh? He's heard you. So yeah, it was in one sense awesome, but it wasn't the other sense. It was the reality with death again. It's something you have to deal with. I think it's something that we have to deal with. And I once heard the one preacher said in America, you know, there's a very good chance most people go through life never seeing a dead person, you know. And I think Adriana sitting here thinking that's the weirdest thing ever, you know, because they get confronted with these things. And where was Rikus? He was also in my office earlier this week, and you know, he says, you know, people ask him, so what do you do for life? He says, no, well, basically those people that are on their way to heaven's gate, I just pull them down for a little while longer, because he's in the ICU ward. He sees dead people, unfortunately, on a daily basis. That's reality. And it was a shocker for me. It was a colleague of mine, young lady, 27 years old, and she had sort of burst appendix. Anyway, it doesn't really matter in that sense. But unfortunately, you know, when I heard the news few weeks ago, just after church. You know, I just went to the hospital quickly, but unfortunately, when I walked past her, I just couldn't even recognize her anymore, you know, and heard the news that earlier that morning, then of later that evening, early morning, the Monday morning, she passed away, 27 years old. And I was the third person in our office in 6 months. So it was quite a shock, and there's been a recent few events, you know, that, you know, has happened. And I don't want to end going towards a negative part this morning, but it was a reality. And there's a book in the Bible that, you know, speaks a lot about these things. And the topic of my sermon, vanity defined by a victim. Now, who of you knows the word vanity? Where does it come up a lot in the Bible? Let's get some Bible school answers here. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, I say. You're all correct. But the main book that talks about vanity is Ecclesiastes. It coined the phrase in the Bible, I think. Let's look at the book of Ecclesiastes and how it starts off. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, some of you are wondering, what does that word even mean? So let's just roughly give you a definition and then read it again. If you look at the definition of the word vanity, the Greek word for vanity is hevel or hebel. It means breath, a delusion, an emptiness, a mere breath, nothing, vapor. If we read it from, let's put in the word meaningless. So he starts off the book of Ecclesiastes by saying, meaningless, it's meaningless, says the preacher. Meaningless, meaningless, all things are meaningless. Vapor, it's just a vapor, it's a mere vapor. That's what it is all. Basically just a vapor, basically just a breath, and it's done. That's basically how he starts his book. So not to get too philosophical, just to plainly put it out there, that's what this guy is saying. You know, and this was, most scholars believe that Solomon wrote this book, and you would know that Solomon was, according to the Bible, the wisest man that ever lived. Yet he starts off this book by saying, what's the story? You know, thinking about all these people that I've recently seen, you know, pass away, and my granddad had the privilege in one sense to turn 101, and then I had a colleague who, you know, at the ripe age of 27, suddenly just the life was taken away. And you think, I don't get that. There's, you know, and a lot of you sitting here have similar situations where close loved ones suddenly just passed away. And you probably also have a moment in your life at least where you go, I don't understand this. I fully get vanity or vanities. It's just a vapor. Yeah, doesn't really make sense for me. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, for those of you, I'm not going to ask you to point, as I did last time when I said who read the beginning of Job and who only read the end of Job, and unfortunately 90% of you said yes. Now, I'm guessing most of you would probably also be the same. No, you read the first two chapters or one or two chapters, and then you read that last part in the book of Ecclesiastes, which summarizes it. Some of you who've read the book would know what I mean. The otherwise staring at me with blank faces have not read it. That's fine. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is very interesting because it starts off in this unbelievably negative tone, but then there's some gold in there. I want to encourage you this week, a lot of you, if you don't have a lot of time, and which I also do a lot of time in the mornings, you just read a proverb or you read a book from the Psalms. But I want to tell you, Ecclesiastes, with all the negative, it's got some pieces of gold in between as well. I know Pastor Philip, one of his favorite testimonies was actually came from the book of Ecclesiastes, because the book of Ecclesiastes in one part says that the righteous man doesn't have to gather, but the sinner gathers only to give it to the righteous. So basically what it says is the sinner is going to work very hard, make a lot of money, simply to say, here you go, Paul, it's yours. I know you didn't even work for it. And Philip had this testimony where he said he was working, because he was back then as well a carpenter, and he was working on a house which is probably, let's say, worth 10 million. I mean, the guy that said to him, listen, the wood in the house, 1 million. Just go crazy, man. Big staircases, all the best. Yes, and Philip's working on this house. 3 or 4 years later, this guy's bankrupt, and Philip buys this house for less than the woodwork he even put in the house. So, you know, and he said, you know, that's what God just put that promise in his heart at that time. Don't go and start proclaiming these kind of things. That was a word from the Lord. But this book is very interesting. If you want to read it this week, it's 12 chapters. Chapter 1 starts off with the theme, and it says time. What is time? He says you can do a lot of things. You can build new buildings. You can find out new technology. But in 100 years, the mountain is still going to be there, and you will not be. The ocean is going to be there, and you will be gone. You're not the first. You're not the last. Time basically has an influence on all of us. And it ends off with death, the great equalizer. If you're rich, you will die. If you're poor, you're going to die. If you're very, very, very intelligent, you're going to die. If you're very, very stupid, you will die. Both people have the same end. That's basically what it's saying. So it has this beginning of time, which is the great equalizer for all of us, and the end with death. And in between, it jumps between some positive things and some very negative things. It even says at one point, who are we? Why are we better than animals, you know? We all have the same fate. We all die like an animal. Our spirit goes up, the spirit of an animal goes down. And then you're like, you need to, just watch a comedy or something afterwards by reading this book, because in that sense, it's like, yes, man, what is the purpose? It's just so negative, you know? But it's obviously a very important book, and it's in the Bible, not by accident, but by, I do believe, design, and it's got a very, very powerful message. Now, this sermon was basically inspired by a testimony of a friend of mine, and one morning when I was complaining a little bit, he basically posed the question to me. He said, Paul, according to me, there's two types of people in this world. The one is a victim, and the other, would you like to know? Yes. Okay. So at least you want to know. So I'm going to tell you a little bit later. So I've got you in the sermon. So there's two types of people in this life. It's basically you can either be a victim, and the other person will be revealed a little bit later. Now, if you look at this book of Ecclesiastes, I think a lot of people would agree that it starts off with a bit of a victim mentality, as we would say. A victim basically has the following attitude, according to me. It is never that person's fault. They always have an excuse. If something goes wrong, there's always an explanation, and it's somebody else's fault or some other circumstance. Always someone to blame. I'm late for work. Yeah, but the traffic's ridiculous. Yes. Insane, It's insane. It's the same for all of us, but I know it's insane for you. There's 80 people working in my firm. It's interesting, because according to me, it's the same for everybody else that needs to come to work. There's always a matter of self-pity. Yes, this economy. That's something I've been hearing on a daily basis because I'm in the property industry. So everybody, how's it going? Swar. Oh, it's tough. It's tough out there, my friend. Now, let me just stop myself there. It is really going tough with a lot of people. I know it. I see it on a daily basis. Some of my colleagues, their work has doubled up because people simply cannot pay their bills, unfortunately. So I'm not standing here and saying, get over yourself just. This is not what I'm saying. But I also know a lot of people who are standing with a 2-liter Coke and a white bread under their hand and still saying, it's tough. Phew, it's tough. And I want to tell them, my friend, when you don't have the Coke and when you don't have the white bread, then you can tell me it's tough. But until then, it's going a bit more difficult, but it is not over. And life has not ended, and we can still go on, okay? But there's the other group of people who don't have anything under their arm, and I'm not saying that to you this morning. I don't want to disrespect people or sound like, get over yourself. So I want to wrap it up towards the end, and I'll clarify myself, but please don't think that that's what I'm saying this morning. But yes, there's a big element of self-pity involved a lot of times. And we all know this, and you probably, if you think about your attitude sometimes, is it a victim mentality where you say, I just feel sorry for myself? A negative thought life or words? It's these kind of people when you walk away from them, yes, you just want to shake it off, after talking to them, my dad sometimes, I can get so mad at him. The Springboks can win the match. Yeah, like it, suckle, and it's terrible. I said, but we won. Yeah, my yesy man, nee, oh. we should have won by 40. You know, like, yes, but it's the All Blacks. We celebrate 1 point difference, you know. There's always just that, hey, could have been better, you know. Could have been better, you know. Or, you know, you get other people where we lose against the All Blacks, but yes, we lost by 1 point. It was so close, huh? You're like, but we lost. Yeah, but it was so close. Just a subtle difference, huh? The person that even loses, you know, can be a bit more positive. And then obviously that unfortunately goes with your words as well and with your thought patterns. And this person, that's why the topic of my sermon was the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, it's defined by a victim. They experience life as this. It is a vapor with no purpose. That is basically what life is about. It's a, and it's over. That's how they define the book of Ecclesiastes. That's how they read it. You open the book and it says, it's vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, full stop, book is closed. It's in the Bible. I interpreted it. I read it. That's what it's all about. But the reality is, that's not where the book ends, and I truly believe this morning, and you all agree, and you can say amen, that's not where God's story ends. Amen? Amen. Now, Reinald had a message last week, which just sparked this a little bit as well, because he was talking about the fact that, you know, he prays many times, and he does a lot of things, but where is God's power? You know, he does a lot of things, but he sees in the Bible one thing, and it's not the same result as his result. And he was talking about the circle where you've got faith, obedience, and revelation. Is that correct? Did I get the circle right? Okay. I was wondering about it this week. But he talks about you've got to have faith, and that leads to act of obedience, and then you see revelation, and when you get revelation in God, you get faith again, and the circle goes and goes. And that's where you start seeing the work of God in your life. And I asked him, you know, it's so difficult, because for many of us, in theory, that's a perfect circle, and we understand it. The problem is that faith part, I do believe so many times. Because now, I can tell you, for example, there's a lot of people around in town, Christians, who are building and making money and driving fancy cars. Now, who are you are brave enough to say that they are wrong or sinners? Put up your hand. I'm talking people 50 million plus. Are they wrong or are they right? Who can say that they are right? Okay, I'm placing you super on the spot this morning. No, I just want to get you thinking. The point is, you're thinking about it because, Paul, how can we judge that? How can we say that guy is right or wrong? And there's some people who don't have a lot and just basically preach the whole day and pray the whole day, and are they now the 100% in God's will? Who would say if you pray all day, you're 100% in God's will? I think technically you should be, because the Bible says pray all day or pray consistently. But that's a catch-22 question. The point is, what I'm trying to make is this. You know, it's not for us to judge about other people, but it's consistently something we have to ask ourselves in a life of faith. We cannot simply just say, this is how it is. If you read Bible every morning, then you are in the will of God. If you pray every morning, then you're in the will of God. If you give away all your money, because I remember there was this one passage in the Bible where Jesus told that guy, give away everything. So if I give away everything, I'm in the will of God. Yeah. No. I corner. That is not how it works. Because it simply was an act of faith. And Jesus was addressing that man's heart specifically. Or twist it around. There's this one person that gave a lot, and then there was this one woman who basically, in monetary value, gave $5 Namibian. And Jesus said, wow, man, I celebrate this $5 Namibian. Huge. Why? Because it was about that specific woman and that specific circumstance and her heart. Therefore, the life of a Christian is not to simply do a lot of random things, but specific things in obedience when it comes from a place of faith and revelation about who God is. Amen. Phew, now I've got off track. All right. Two kinds of people. The victim mentality. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes starts off with time, it ends with death, and in between, it juggles between the two and says that things are a lot of vanity. You know, it's not on the slides. Let me just read you the first part as well. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, one generation comes, but the earth abides forever. talking about time. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastes to its place where it rose. It just goes on and on and saying, these things continually go on and on and on. So it's basically all vanity in the end. And it talks about all the money that you can collect. It talks about wisdom. Because there's a various things that he says to us, as they would say, the teacher of Ecclesiastes. It talks about wealth. Okay, let's do some human reasoning. Let's look. Is it wise to try and accumulate a lot of wealth? He says, you know what? The sad part is, firstly, those people who accumulate a lot of wealth will probably not be able to spend it. Because by the time you're able to spend it, you're very old. And secondly, the reality is you've built up an empire, but there's a very good chance your son is going to destroy this empire within 2 years. They say it takes three, this is just a general thing, not from the Bible, it takes three generations to destroy a legacy. And it's such a sad thing, isn't it? You know, I know people, and a lot of success stories are not people who inherited a lot of money. Who of you have heard a lot of success stories where somebody had nothing and they made it to the top? Who've heard those stories? Isn't that the common story? And isn't it interesting? But I don't believe that's the biblical model always. Because God says, you know, your curses will be for three generations. He said your blessings will be for 1,000 generations. How can God then have that desire of saying, I'm going to bless this family, but the next family, oh, the curse is going to fall on them. He says to 1,000 generations, I want to bless you. And don't just focus on monetary value now. But I do believe it overflows into that as well. It's amazing for me to see on my wife's side, we are now, it's Opa Rob, really, 6th generation. Robert, my son, is almost the 6th generation. And there's still values and monetary values that he has a benefit because of his great-grandfather on that side. I think that's awesome and amazing. I think that's from God. I think that's being a good steward because that great-grandfather imparted something into Saskia's grandmother, who could impart something into my mother-in-law, who imparted something into Saskia, who is now able to impart that again into Robert. I believe that's from God. But the book says this, if you simply just gain a lot of wealth, who knows what's going to happen to it tomorrow? If you're dead, you don't have any control for it. It's vanity. If you look at career, you can build and build and build, and your career can be over in a day. Looks at pleasures. You can spend your whole life living for the weekend. Monday will come every week. Unfortunately, you know, you can build on status, and it says that's also vanity. You know, it's just a mere breath, it doesn't really mean anything, specifically if you are Mr. Messi at this moment. Whew, you weren't watching the soccer. I'm trying my best jokes this morning. Messi didn't really score, he missed all the goals. Ronaldo did score on Friday night in a most emphatic manner. Back to the sermon, soccer is vanity. But you know, this book does really have that sense of looking at it, of saying, you know, yes, there's just no purpose. In the last few weeks, I've been working hard and there's these unfortunate events which is pretty close to me. And you do have a sense of lying in your bed at night and just saying, why am I doing all of this, you know? Shucks, man. Honestly, you know, because in one sense, that those people who are studying very hard are just thinking about all the people having such a good time, and all the people that are having such a good time are probably thinking, oh, I'm just so jealous. I just also want to be married and, you know, have kids and just have that stability in my life. And all the people that have a lot of money just wish that, oh, you know, maybe I can just have peace for once, because they say rich people sleep like a good braai, you know, they just turn and turn and turn, you know. They never have real rest. That's actually in the book of Ecclesiastes. They don't say braai, but they just say there's no rest for the rich. But, and I think it's very good to come to that point of actually saying, you know, it all is actually meaningless. It all is just a mere breath. But it's very important how you define it. And this book summarizes it beautifully. If we can go to the next thing. It says the key in this life is accepting everything is evil or a vapor. That is the reality. It is a vapor. The New Testament confirms this. He says we're all just like grass. Our life is very quick. We should accept that. Or we should understand that. But in the same breath, how you live your life then is very important. if we accept the fact that our life is just like this and it's done. If you go to that next slide, let me read some positive things from Ecclesiastes. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy the good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Therefore, I want to make you excited this morning. A few times in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you go and read it this week, it says actually, this is from the hand of God. I want to tell you, if you work very hard, enjoy your labor. So I want to say from the pulpit this morning, if you work very hard and you sometimes buy your wife something beautiful or you buy yourself, don't always feel guilty. That also is from the hand of God, I believe. I'm not advocating being, you know, this, what is that word? The prosperity gospel. I'm not talking about that. But you know what? I think it is amazing if you do if you save towards something, if you really want to have a new pair of sneakers and you plan for a year and you put money away and you can go and buy that pair of sneakers, I think that is from God. And I think that's a portion of what that scripture is saying. Or when you are able to bring money home, buy a nice piece of meat, and sit around the table with your family, I think truly this piece of scripture is saying, that is awesome. You must enjoy that. Enjoy your labor. Don't just work hard and then, yeah, but, oh, you know, we must just put money away. You know, let's just eat one slice of white bread. It's almost saying, you know, if you can't afford a steak, go and buy a steak. You know, be blessed by it. God doesn't want to withhold those things from us. But that is not the aim. That is not what we are living for. That is not the purpose why we exist and why we slave ourselves away. But it is a blessing. It says, that is from the hand of God. So enjoy it. Just, you know, basically in short. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. Now, this is this portion of scripture I was telling about Philip. But to the sinner, he gives work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. That is an exciting scripture. I'm not saying who's good before God, but the Bible says the sinner gathers and he gives to him who is good before God. If you qualify, good on you. That's exciting news for you. But you know, that also in one sense is vanity because that also ends. That piece of life also ends. But I want to go towards another view, and I want to go towards the second type of person that looks at the book of Ecclesiastes. The second type of person, as my friend challenged me with that morning, he said, Paul, you're either a victim or you're a victor. Now, this isn't an exact philosophy, but it was a good summary for me of an attitude towards life. Because you can, in any circumstance, you can either be a victim or you can be a victor. And I truly want to define it this morning at the end of my sermon by defining what does the Bible see as a victor and what I believe the Bible defines as being a victor. The book of Ecclesiastes ends as follows in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Now, he wrote a lot of things, and then he even says himself, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, you know, he's been debating left, right, and center. He's talked about wealth. He's talked about poverty. He's talked about time. He's talked about death. And then he says, okay, but let's conclude this matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, I want to tell you, a victim basically reads the book of Ecclesiastes and he stops and he says, you know, it's all vanity. It doesn't really matter what I do. Basically, life is random. The book of Ecclesiastes says, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. But why do you need to do that? For God will bring every work into judgment, even the good things and the bad things. He says, there's eternity, my friend. And whatever else you're doing on this earth, it actually has an effect, and it has an eternal effect. And there's a beautiful piece of scripture that a lot of, there's a time to laugh, there's a time to cry. This is also from the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's read that portion of scripture. You can go to the next slide. Okay, well, yeah, stop here. Now, I just put, you can go back one slide. Ooh, yeah, now you're going the other way. You're going to need to back up. There we go. This book shows us the limit of human wisdom. It's a salutary reminder that the sort of person we will become if we don't discover God's way of life. Now, I just put those interesting pictures there. A lot of people are looking for the meaning of life, and a lot of you have probably had debates with them. I know Stefan loves to have these debates with people, and I also do enjoy it, you know, because I even, you know, sat with people the other day, And I always just want to encourage you, when you sit with people and when you discuss God, never be on the attack. Your God has already won. You do not need to win anything. You do not need to win an argument. You can simply, in love, convene to those people what you believe is the truth, because that is the truth. So we don't have to ever defend God in that sense. But there is a place where we defend the gospel, and we need to have an explanation. And I know Marco is a big fan of that as well, to have an explanation. Don't just simply say, no, we believe. Explain why we believe. Have an answer. Know your Bible. And I do believe, because a lot of people, if you see that little chart there that looks like something Simona uses on a daily basis, the meaning of life, and I think it's very cool, because the further you delve in, Simona, I can't read what stands at the bottom. Ma, that's the point. Neither can you. Because the longer you try and find out, and the more philosophies you have, and the deeper you delve into the wisdom of this world, you simply come back to the same answer, I have no idea. It's simply vanity. Unless you start viewing it from the perspective of God. And this is what the book of Ecclesiastes is actually saying to us. You know, the smartest man on earth wrote the book and saying, man, I've done everything. That guy was a billionaire in today's terms. He planted vineyards, he had goats, he had a farm from Windhoek to the Kuneni. You know, wealth, he didn't know its limits. Pleasures, he had wives more than, you know, anyway, let's not go into there. He had a lot of wives. He had everything basically this life has to offer, and then he comes to the conclusion, you know, it's all nonsense. It just basically, unless I can end this book for you and say, fear God, keep his commandments, because this is man's all. And you know, there will be a day. There's coming a day when he's going to take all what you've done in this breath, this mere vapor, and he's going to bring you an account. He's going to ask you, what have you done with this? Because there is hope in this life. And therefore, if you're a victim, then you simply have an attitude of saying, you know what, it doesn't anyway make, you know, there's no difference. If you go to that next slide, but if you start viewing life from the cross, and that this is not a mere breath, this was just something that I took out of a book. It says, the book allows us to examine the wrong ideas alongside the good and true ones. It shows the best human thinking can provide. It tells us that if we don't understand life from heaven's angle and from the next world, we will end up disillusioned, disappointed, and depressed. Now let's read that book, Ecclesiastes, that part, Ecclesiastes 3. Everything has its time. To everything there's a season, to everything its purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal. And it goes on and on and on, and then it says, in the end, there's a time to hate, there's a time of war, a time of peace, the God-given task. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, a lot of people can simply then look at this piece of scripture and say, doesn't even matter because God basically has control of everything, so it's irrelevant what I do. But the reality is this, God gives us free will. But who can agree with me this morning that God has a sovereign will over all of us? Do you believe that God has an overriding will? Amen? Because irrelevant of what we did, he still sent his son. Irrelevant of all the moaning and kicking and screaming, God still has a purpose for your life. Because if you say things are random and it doesn't really matter, then God doesn't have a sovereign will for your life. But what I want to encourage you this morning with is, no. There's a specific time. We just have to go to God and find out what that time is. And anybody that has, you know, been at a place where they were looking for their husband or their wife and waiting for that would understand that, because sometimes you want to delay that season a lot, and sometimes you want to say, Lord, but when is the season going to come? I've got friends who desperately want to have children, but it hasn't happened. I don't understand why, but they really want that season to happen now. God knows. And what I can say is, from looking at their testimonies and as they are seeking God with their whole hearts, wow, the fruit that God is bearing in their life is amazing. But it's tough. But then you actually say, you know what? we not having children this morning, or we not having yet found our life partner, or my big breakthrough in the work not having yet come. It's fine, because I'm trusting God. It's not random, and you know what? I'm going to work hard. Maybe I get a promotion, maybe I don't, and I'm going to pray this morning, and yes, I sat in the car. I think the band is called The Script, who sings all these nice love songs, you know, and he's heartbroken, and then he says, you know, and I prayed to a God that I don't believe in. You've heard that portion of script, or in scripture, according to the script, that portion from the script. And it's just so sad for me, you know, because that's the attitude of a lot of people, you know. I pray to a God that I actually don't believe in. But you pray because, man, let's just toss a coin in the air and hope for the best. Or you say, as a victor, you have a totally different view on life. To say, I believe God will call every work into judgment. And that is not a fearful thing for me because God told me I don't have to be fearful of judgment if I put my trust in Jesus Christ, who is the judge, who is the ultimate judge. And you know what? When I wake up in the mornings, it's not a random event that's just going to happen. I can be led by the Holy Spirit because He said, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and I've placed Him in your heart, and keep in step with that Spirit. That is the attitude of a victor. That doesn't say the book of Ecclesiastes is just a random thing in this breath of life that suddenly just happens. No. We've got a God that says there's a season for everything, and God declares, I will make everything beautiful in its time. And Lord, I am committing this day again to you. And Lord, if I've received the certain things, I'm very thankful for it. For those things that I'm hoping for, I'm committing it back to your hand. And know, Lord, that you said there's a certain time to that season in my life. Thank you, Lord. You are faithful. I'm committing it to you. Then it's very difficult because a lot of people get pessimistic specifically around this point. And we were sitting in cell the other week, and I said, you know, this, and as I was saying to Reinhold as well last week, that's the difficult thing. Because if you start getting law-driven, if you feel I need to do a lot of things, it's tougher, because, I mean, how do you define? How do you, what's your test? You know, pray this much, pray or fast this much, or read this much Bible, or help so many old people across the street, or, you know, what's your measuring line? And it's consistently something that I cannot answer for you unless you abide in the presence of God. And if I want to give you one message this morning to go take back home, let's make it two. Life is not simply random. God is in control, and He wants you to be in relationship with Him. And secondly, if you don't abide, that random feeling quickly creeps in back because it just feels, what is it all about? Until, like Reinhold said, you obtain revelation from God. And when you receive that revelation, you suddenly go, I can do anything in this world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then it's easy to walk in obedience. But if you are not at that place of having received revelation and walking in faith, man, it's tough to serve God many times. Because it feels like He's asking you to die at 10,000 deaths. But you know what? When He's the lover of your soul, it's truly easy to serve Him. We all know that. But man, it's tough outside of that place when we don't have that revelation. And when you feel people are placing certain limits on you. Yeah, but there's intercession Thursday mornings at the church. You have to be there. And my one friend, if somebody tells him you have to be there, he says, I will not be there. Just to go against that. Now, I'm not advocating that this morning, but I want to encourage you this morning, do things from faith. And I want to tell you, if you open your heart and you come to intercession, hey, it's a blessing. Man, it's awesome. Can you imagine? You know what is exciting for me? And that's where the randomness of life just goes out of the door. It's when people from various backgrounds, various cultures, various ages, because Auntie Doris is also there, come together. And for some other reason, we are praying the same things, we are quoting the same scriptures, and Sunday, somebody who's never been to our church shows up and they need to hear exactly that sermon or that scripture. Random? I don't think so. I believe there's a God who's in control. And that's why it's exciting for me to go to something like intercession, because I know if my heart is at the right place, God is always working. I'm just not always at that correct place. That's not random. That's not simply a breath and that's hopeless. No, there's so much purpose in that. That gives me the drive to wake up every morning. And there was a gentleman at our office about 3 weeks ago. Massive gentleman. He calls himself the Rhino. He probably weighs 140 kilograms. Huge oak. You know, and it was, you know, he shook my little religious cage as well a little bit. We had a long chat afterwards because he would swear a little bit, you know, in between. He would say some, you know, jy moet lekker wees and you need to so and so wake up. And I was like, yo, okay, more. Because he was there to basically get the attention of all the staff and say, listen, it's tough times in the economy. You need to wake up. You know, you cannot come 8:30 in the morning and expect to do a good day's work. You need to be 7:45, you already need to be at work. And now there was this self-help and motivation things and all. But one thing he said, you know, which really struck to me. He says, you know, the Holy Spirit, and that's what he told all my staff, and I was like, preach it, yes. The Holy Spirit looks at you every morning and your attitude when you come to your desk. And if you wake up every morning, oh, nog 'n dag, oh, I need to go and work. Yeah, it's going to be a long one. And you come to work 8:20, where you should have been there at 8:00 working already. And then you drink coffee till 9:00. Oh, my clients are terrible. They're so tough. Oh, my work, you know, it's, I don't know. And he said, if that is your attitude, don't ask the Holy Spirit to increase your work. Don't ask the Holy Spirit to bless your work. But if you wake up every morning, he said, and as he said, he opened his window at 5:00 that morning already, and he said, Lord, thank you for this day. You have made this day. I am excited to go to Dr. Wederkouta and Uveka today to change people's lives. What a privilege, Lord. He said, is that not a place where the Holy Spirit says, I will give that man some more work? Because he enjoys his work. He's thankful for his work. And that was not, I'm just literally paraphrasing what he did at our work. That guy was preaching. And I just felt, you know, I so agree with that. I can even just see in my own work, and this was a significant moment in my career, the short one that I had. But I sat at a small law firm, and I was complaining, and I was sitting, being a victim, and I told God, I have no work, Lord. And I remember this is one of the times that God spoke to me very clearly. He said, Paul, you don't have no work. You are just not content with the work you have. He says, what is on your table? Antenuptial contract, 10 minutes. Small house, you know, 5 minutes. And God said, finish that work. And I'm telling you, as I stand here today, since then, I've never had no work on my table. Praise God. You know? Because, Lord, God said to me, Paul, do your work on your table. Stop complaining. Because if you do, what does the Bible say? If you are faithful over a little, you will be faithful over much. So I can take the attitude of simply feeling self-pity for myself. Or I could have said, you know what? God has placed that in his word, and I'm going to take him on that word. I'm going to do this work excellent, because then he can trust me with more work. Amen? If I steward my cell group with 3 people well, God can entrust to you 50, 60, and more under you. But if you don't pray even for the 1 person in your cell group, why does God want to increase your cell group? We're only 3 people. Jesus had 12 people, and he was excited. And he said, I'm going to commit a lot to these people. I'm going to preach to them as if I am preaching to the whole world. I'm going to impart to these people something that will keep going. And that's why we are standing and sitting here this morning, because of what Jesus did to 12 people. I want to just end off. I see I'm way over time. When did I start preaching? I didn't check. Sorry, man. Can I have about 10 more minutes? Are you all right? I'm pretty confident you're not asleep at least this morning. Okay, go. Let's go. Okay, I want to look at 3 stories of victors. First one is called A Gentleman Jehoshaphat. Now, I just want to encourage you this morning because the Old Testament has some very unique stories. And so many times we look at it, well, this is just my perception, you know, we look at the Old Testament as stories and things that happened. But if you apply New Testament truth and the truth of God and the reality that those people were serving the same God, suddenly your view changes a lot. Now, Jehoshaphat was also in a difficult point, just to put it plainly. It happened after that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and the others who were with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazon Tamar. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim the fast throughout all Judah. So they gathered together and asked help from the Lord and from all the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord. You can quickly go to the next one. Now look at this portion of scripture. This is what he tells the people. Now what happened was, I don't have time for everything. They said, the Spirit of the Lord came over one of the men. And this is what he said. Don't be afraid or be dismayed because of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Now this is somebody that under the unction of the Spirit prophesied that. And the end of the story, you can go to the next slide, is profound. Because this is what he prophesies. He says, you're not even going to battle. The battle is the Lord's. And it's not like when I tell you this morning, the battle is not yours. You don't think how am I going to physically hit somebody. You know, it's a spiritual battle. But back then, the reality it was war. That's what it was. And what happened was, if you just look towards the end, it says, so they rose early in the morning and went into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and your inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of his holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercies endures forever. Now, this is not, if you know the rugby and the New Zealand team, they've got a haka. Now, that is not exactly what these people were doing. But in another sense, this is exactly what they were doing. Because they were singing and praising God, because they were saying, as the haka says, listen, my friend, I'm coming for you. This is war. They're saying, my friend, my God has already said, I've won. I don't even have to fight. That's why I'm going to worship him. And as they were worshiping, this is what happened. And they went to, it says there, for verse 23, for the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were the dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. Basically what happened was, there was these three armies who was fighting against God's people, and suddenly they started fighting for one of our weird reason. They started fighting against each other and they killed all of one another. So here comes Judah and they're like, oi, yeta, everybody's dead already. And then they went and they picked up all the food and stuff. They picked up stuff. I'm trying to get the correct word at this moment, but I'm a bit rushed for Dase, Netsua. Spoils, that's the correct word. They picked up the spoils. But it's just a story, you know, and we jokingly tell it now, but I want you to go and read it this week. And are we going to, I'll just quickly read and then I'll summarize it for us. The book of Nehemiah says something beautifully here. Now we all know the story of Nehemiah, and he's supposed to rebuild the walls and God has told him. But there's a lot of people that is giving him a lot of tough times. But there's this one portion I just want to take out. 6 verse 9. So a lot of people, Nehemiah, imagine Nehemiah standing on the wall, they're physically building in the wall, but also they've got a spear in the one hand, a knife in the other hand, and they're putting bricks with a spear, and then they look up, and this is how these people had to build physically. And now people are telling them a lot of negative things, and then this is how Nehemiah responds. Now just think out of a victim or victor. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. There's a sermon that my wife and I love where the guy says, because how you can, another version of the Bible says this, they were doing a lot of work and the people said to them, stop, 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 you're not going to be victorious. Nehemiah responds and says, Lord, I pray, give me strength to finish this work. Instead of focusing on all those negative things, I want to ask you, we say that we've got the good news. Is this news still good enough for you? And don't answer that to me. Go home or even make business with God this morning. Because you know what? if this good news is not good enough for you anymore, you will probably feel like a victim. Why am I doing all of this? Why am I praying? Why am I coming to Sunday church? Please don't ever do it for me or for JP, but do it for the one who is worthy, because that's the only reason why we should ever be doing anything. I don't stand up here because of you in a direct sense. I stand up here because I want to be obedient to what God has called me. And it is my blessing to stand here and say, I want to serve you. But I do it ultimately because I trust that God will get the glory. And I want to see the seed that God has placed in my life multiply, because that is his promise over each of one of our lives. Because he's placed something inside of you that has unlimited potential in him. But it will come to nothing. As it says, if you do not bear fruit, you know that specific portion of vine, it get cut off and it's thrown into a fire. It has no worth. But in him, in the vine, unlimited fruit. And you don't even have to create that fruit. That's by default when you are in connection with God and when you abide. I'm ending off. We are landing. 2 Kings. Now this is where I want to end off. And this is where I want to challenge you. And maybe this morning as well. Again, it's another story. As you would all know, the Israelites, and they were attacked furiously various times in history. And this is just another time again. 2 Kings, it says, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Now, this is a message that is being read to the people of Israel. It says, hear the king, the words of the great king Assyria. Don't let Hezekiah, now Hezekiah is the leader of Israelites. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for you, he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver you. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. Basically what he's saying is, I heard what Paul was preaching this morning. I heard Paul says that there's purpose in your life. But I am telling you this morning as the devil, as the accuser, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. You don't make a difference. You don't have influence. You can read your Bible, you cannot read your Bible. It doesn't make a difference. You can pray this morning, you cannot pray. God doesn't hear. God is going to do what God wants to do. We've got somebody that does that on a daily basis with you. He's called the accuser of the brethren. When you do something wrong, he's going to tell you, why are you building this wall? Why are you making an effort? You can just stop. Just leave it. You can just really leave it. This is exactly what happened to this. This king of Assyria, now their army was scary. He basically challenged it. He told, and it's interesting for me, in the portion, the people of Judah tell them, just speak in your foreign language. Don't speak in Hebrew, because then otherwise all the people will hear what you're saying. He says, no, my friend, I didn't come here just to tell this message to you. I came here, and that's why I'm speaking in your language, because I want everybody to hear. Your king will fall, and I'm going to kill him and everybody in the city. Man, that's a tough one. Directly challenging him. Now again, I would feel and I would not tell that King Hezekiah that he is a loser if he sat there feeling, yeah, it's all over. Because again, he was faced with a situation where he did not have control. And if he did not trust in God, he will be defeated. It's not like these soccer World Cups, the odds, and for example, the team scores a sudden own goal or whatever. Yeah. They were going to lose. I'm telling you this, the odds were not 1 to 100, it was 1 to 1 billion. So what am I saying? These people were placed in a situation where if they did not trust God, they wouldn't get the victory. I love a statement about money. God will always give you a problem which money cannot solve. Even the rich man. And let's look at the victory here. I'm just going to end off with that one portion. You can go on. All right, that's the victory part. Now, this is how the story ends. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out, and it killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Now, that was the end of the story again. Again, God intervened. Otherwise, it's never the story about these people suddenly psyched each other up and then they destroyed them. No, it's God who literally intervened. Otherwise, it was done. 185,000 people the angel of the Lord took out in one night. But I want to, there's a portion before this. You don't have to go back there. You can just listen to me this morning. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers. Now, he received this negative news. Basically, it was a letter of saying, listen, we're going to take your house. You know, God forbid that any of you have received or will ever receive a letter like that from the lawyers, but it does happen. It sends out, lawyers sometimes sends out a letter. We are notifying you that if you don't pay, I will take your car. If you don't pay, I will take your house. The doctor comes to you and says, here's your results. You have cancer. Here's your verdict. And I can go on and on and on with various negative things in our lives. This is basically what happened to Hezekiah. He received this letter. What does he do? He had two choices. You could either go to God or you can go from God. He said, he took this letter and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, and all the kingdom of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of the cherub, which has sent the reproach to the living God. Truly, Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and they have cast the gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but they were work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are Lord and God, you alone. It's beautiful for me, and there's so many powerful things in there. But I want to encourage you, families, husbands and wives sitting here together, people with difficult situations, I want to challenge you, take a piece of paper, write down there the worst thing that can happen or people have told you. Take that, put it at the feet of God and start worshiping God and start telling him, Lord, this is the verdict. Don't be naive. Don't play ostrich and put your head on the ground and say, you know what? This is just going to all fade away or whatever. No. The reality is you've received that letter and they're saying, we're coming to take your house. Lord, I've received this letter, but I'm saying this morning, I'm coming into your house. Brothers and sisters, come and please take my hand because this is too difficult for me to do alone. Can you pray with me? But I want to declare God is bigger than this piece of paper. Can we have that spirit of a victor in us as a community? And you know what? I want to say this with so much respect because there's a lot of people where I believe. If you came here this morning and you told me one of your close family relatives, as we even heard on the WhatsApp group this week, you know, somebody's friend or son died. I'm not telling you get over yourself and just pick yourself up. That would be very insensitive. But I'm telling you, there's a place in our lives. 5, 6, 7 years later, you need to take that person's hand and say, you know, that's life. And it was tough. My nephew shot himself 20 years ago. It wasn't part of God's plan, I believe. But you know what? There was a place where you need to take that cousin's hand and say, it's terrible, but we need to go on because life goes on. And it's tough and it's hard. It's not a nice message. But I do believe there's a place where we need to say, I'm going to stop feeling sorry for myself and I'm going to put my trust in the one who is above all and who can do all. And then you will see miracles in your life. But if you're going to remain in that place of simply saying life is vanity, unfortunately, that is your experience and that's probably what will be your experience the rest of your life. And please hear me. Like I say, please tread around this very sensitively. And please do take consideration for that specific person's situation. But I know in these specific times, there's a place where you need to tell people, are you going to walk around with this crutch the rest of your life and feel sorry for yourself? Or are you going to take my hand and it's going to cost you something, but are we going to start trusting God in this situation to bring deliverance? And I've told somebody this morning, God deliberately puts us in situations which we cannot handle. Hear me this morning. Who of you agree? Who has been put in a situation where you felt totally lost but realized afterwards that was God? And who, when they turned to God, saw that God did something which you could not do and brought victory in that situation. Amen. Because God is going to do that. Because he said, you can do nothing without me. That's not a simple, airy-fairy, nice statement. It's a declaration to say, if you don't trust in me, you can do nothing. With me, you can do all things. Through Christ, I can do all things. And I'm telling you, if you don't abide in the presence of God, that all things becomes blurred and you would not know. And if you run on a rugby field and you should not be playing, you're going to get very hurt and you're going to be very confused. Ask me. There's some bigger gentleman like Corneille running around here. And life, so many times, we run on a rugby field, but you should have been on the cricket field. You're not in the right place. And then we ask God, but where are you? Get back to the place, take half time and say, Lord, thank you, here's the direction. Take your brother and sister's hands. That's why we're here. Can I end off? Let's pray. Father God, you are faithful. Lord, I pray, Father God, the zeal that you bring into our lives when we said yes to Jesus Christ would be brought back this morning. I come and pray, Father God, for a fire, Father God, that as Hebrews 12 says, Father God, destroy all sins and the heavy things which keep us back, Father God. I come and pray for a revealing of that in our own lives, and I come and pray, Father God, that your holy fire and your unbelievable presence leads us into a place of absolute freedom. I thank you that I come against the lie this morning that says that we do not have ultimate freedom. I thank you in Christ there is ultimate freedom, free of our circumstances, free of money, free of the dictations of this world, but there's a peace which surpasses all understanding, which is from you, Lord, and I thank you for that this morning. I just want to encourage you this morning, if you feel that you want to, just as a prophetic act, just come to the front and lay that paper down, which has been handed down into your life. I just want you to stand up now, and there will be people praying with you. Just say to the Lord, Lord, this situation in my life is impossible. Therefore, I'm coming to trust you. If I was disobedient, Lord, please lead me back into the path. If I'm simply being attacked by the devil, Lord, I come and hold my hands of my fellow brothers and sisters and ask and thank you for victory until it comes. Because there's a time for everything under the sun, and you said and declared that you will make it beautiful in your time. Lord, I come and thank you this morning, Father God, for the courage of people, Father God, whose hands have grown weary and whose feet have grown weary. And I prophesy, Father God, as your word says, that they will lift up with wings of eagles and they will run and not grow weary. Thank you, Father God, that your good work is still good enough. It is still great enough. The great commission, Father God, is still great enough. You are faithful, Lord, and I worship you. May you be glorified truly in this life, Father God, for all of us.
Thank you. Amen. For listening. Amen. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.